Well, I actually have a title for my sermon today. My title is Christ Divided? What in the world is going on in the church these days? And I think that's a pertinent question. Is Christ divided? I was on a church website the other day, and the one who was running the website had a message for those in the splinter groups. So I identified with that. And he had a series of tapes available for us. It was called The Body of Christ: How Most Are No Longer in It, But Assume They Are. And then he went on to explain how there's only one unified true church comprising all of the body of Christ in one organization. And of course, that organization happened to be his. But what does the Bible say about this? You know, we're concerned with what the Bible has to say, not about what somebody has to say about the Bible. So I'd like to look at some questions. What is the body of Christ? How do you become a part of the body of Christ? What is a church? What, if any, authority does a church have? So first, let's turn to the scripture where the title of this sermon comes from. And that's 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 10. So if we turn over to 1 Corinthians 1, it's the only place in the Bible where this is mentioned, this term. And I'll be reading out of the New King James Bible. So I had to leave my large print Bible at home, so I need glasses. But 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, it says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So this is very appropriate for what we see today. You know, here is Paul living in the first century, very shortly after the start of the church. And here this is a problem already, and it's a problem today. He wants us to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment and speak the same thing. Of course, that's not where we're at. Verse 11, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." Are there any contentions among us? You know, there's a lot of contentions. Verse 12, "Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." Verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" So we'll come back to this a little later. But the short answer that Paul's giving is no. Christ isn't divided. There's something else happening here. So what is the body of Christ? We'll come back to this, but what is the body of Christ? Let's turn over to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians and verse 12. It says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." So there's one body. Verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So as Gary Labounty was saying, we're baptized into Christ's body, and we are baptized with one Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is one Spirit. And if we're all baptized and given God's Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, it puts us into one body. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. So even though we're all individuals, we're in one body. We're not baptized into an organization. When you were baptized into the name of God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. You were not baptized into any other body but that, by that one Spirit. So in defining what the body of Christ is, let's turn also to Ephesians 4. And just starting in verse 1. It says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one another in love. So he's talking about the fruits of the Holy Spirit here, that we should walk worthy of this calling and having the fruits of the Spirit. And then in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the unity that we're seeking is the unity of the Spirit of God that we were given at baptism. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. So here Paul is talking again about the unity that comes through being placed into this one body of Christ. And we're all unified by this one Spirit as we strive to become like Jesus Christ. And that's where the unity comes from. In John 6:44, we don't need to turn there because it's very familiar, but Jesus said that no one can come to him except they were called by God the Father. So in our process of becoming a part of the body, God the Father calls us to his Son, Jesus Christ. And then through baptism, we are baptized into his body and given God's Spirit. Now let's turn to Romans 8. And starting in verse 8. This is breaking into one of Paul's long thoughts, but verse 8, it says, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So this is the definition of a Christian that we have used for so many years. And that is that you are a Christian if you have the Spirit of God. Because it plainly says that if you do not have the Spirit, then you are not his. Therefore, if you have the Spirit, then you are his. Then verse 10 says, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And then verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. So if you're looking for a cutoff point to who is in the body of Christ and who isn't, this is plainly it. That if you have the Spirit of God, then you have been placed into Christ's body. And through the rest of Scripture, you'll see the terminology in Christ. If a person be in Christ, then so and forth. And that's what it's talking about. And also, as Gary was saying, that we have been given the earnest of the Spirit. That if we have been baptized and had the laying on of hands and have received God's Holy Spirit, that unless we do something to hinder that process, that God will finish it. It's just like buying a house. You give in earnest money, and that's your intent to finish the deal. And God has given us the earnest of the Spirit. And if we don't do anything to, basically you have to quit. If you don't quit if you do not neglect or do other things that the Bible says you can do to lose God's Spirit, that you have eternal life. And the Bible has references to that. That isn't the exactly the subject of the sermon. So that's how you become a part of the body of Christ. And Christ is not divided. There is one body. So what is a church? The Bible then talks about a church. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's turn to Acts 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28, it says, therefore, take heed to yourselves. Now, first of all, he's talking to the elders. If you go up to verse 17, it says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And then he starts talking to the elders. In verse 28, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So he says to the elders to take heed, and that we are among the church of God and has made us overseers, but we are shepherds. You know, we do have an oversight as a shepherd, but we'll see later what that means. We are to shepherd the church of God, which Jesus Christ purchased with his own blood. So Jesus Christ has purchased us, and we are in Christ. We are God's. We are Christ's. You know, the people, God's people, do not belong to the ministers. They don't belong to any organization, because they have been purchased with Christ's blood, and we are to shepherd those people. And going on in verse 29, for I know this, Paul says, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So Paul knew that these sort of problems would come up, and that people would come in, you know, seeking their own advantage and so forth, and drawing away disciples after themselves from the people of God. It's interesting, if you do a search, a lot of us have computers and Bible study programs and so forth, if you do a search and type in, you know, church, of course, you'll find churches, you'll find churches. But if you type in true church, or one church, or the only church, or anything like that, it doesn't come up. Because in the New Testament, they're simply talking about the church, the one group of believers as a whole. Now, if you look up church, in the Greek it's ecclesia, which is called out ones. You know, God has called us, God has placed us in the body of Christ, and we are called out of the world. And ecclesia also speaks of a congregation. You know, like this is the ecclesia in Bellevue. It's a group of believers. It's not talking about the building or anything like that. It's talking about the believers themselves. And when it talks about churches, plural, it's talking about a number of groups of believers meeting wherever they are, in homes or wherever. So that's what, when you see the term churches, that's what it's talking about, the ecclesia. Now, how are churches cared for? as these groups, it's interesting too, when you get into the Bible dictionaries and commentaries and all that sort of thing, they recognize that as far as church organization goes, that the Bible doesn't clearly spell out the way a church should be organized. It simply doesn't do that. It just talks about this group or that group, talks about the elders doing this and that, but it doesn't spell out an organization. Let's turn to Matthew 20 and verse 25. Because basically, Jesus Christ spells out an overall attitude. Matthew 20, 25. This is in a section of Scripture where his disciples were asking him a question. Starting in verse 20, it says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' And she said, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on the right, your right hand, and the other on your left in your kingdom.' And Jesus answered and said, 'You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' And they said to him, 'We are able.'" So they didn't really understand what they were getting themselves into. But then he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those who to whom it is prepared by my Father." So basically he was telling them, you know, you're going to have to go through some things like I'm going to have to go through, but these positions aren't mine to give. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against those two brothers. See, because they probably wanted the same thing. You know, they were concerned about who was going to be the greatest. You know, who is going to be the grand poobah in this deal? You know, who's going to be the one calling the shots here? Verse 25, "But Jesus called them to himself and said," and here's just an overview of how the Gentiles rule. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." So we've all seen movies about how, you know, the kings, the ancient kings of Persia and so forth, you know, lived in splendor and it was all about them, and the people lived to serve the king. You know, the king was the one who was served. "So you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." So there was, you know, in a monarchy, there's no room for anything but obedience. So he was explaining to them that, you know, you're concerned with who's going to do this, but that's not what you should be concerned about. Verse 26, "Yet it shall not be so among you. But whosoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whosoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." And then the point is in verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So this is the way that service in the Church of God should be. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." So in the churches of God, just like we read in Acts, to where the elders should be shepherds and should serve the people of God, that is the mold that Christ gave, was that we should not be overlords, but should be servants. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 24. And I think this will fit directly in with this scripture. See, the Gentiles exercised authority and dominion over their subjects. You know, anyone that was of a contrary opinion was dealt with. And Christ said, we don't do that. And here Paul in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 24, is kind of breaking into another thought, but he says, not that we have dominion over your faith. So Paul said, we don't have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. So Paul is saying, you know, we don't have that kind of control over you. But we're fellow workers with you. Because it's by your faith you stand. See, it's your faith in Jesus Christ. It's your relationship with God by which you stand. You know, it's not that we have dominion like that. We don't rule over you in that way. So let me ask another question. Does anything stand between you and God? Does anything stand between you and God? Let's go to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, 5. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So what Paul is saying is, there is one God. And then there's us, and the person in between is Jesus Christ. When we pray, when Dennis gave the opening prayer, at the end he said, in Jesus' name. Because it's through Jesus Christ that we have access to God the Father. And that's the reason for that. And the underlying reason for that is what's in verse 5 here. That there is one God, and there's one mediator, and just one, Jesus Christ. You know, the Pope doesn't stand between us and God. There's a doctrine in the Catholic Church that's called the primacy of Peter. I don't know how many have heard of that, but the gist of it is that when Jesus Christ was on the earth, you might remember the part of scripture where Christ said, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And in the Greek, it's Peter is, you know, like a little stone, and he says, upon this rock, which he was talking about himself, that he would build his church, that the church is built upon Jesus Christ and the teaching of the Bible. But in this primacy of Peter doctrine, that what the Catholics are trying to say is that Peter was the first, you know, Jesus Christ passed his authority to Peter, who passed it to someone else and was passed to the papacy, and that the papacy has that authority on earth today, and that, you know, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven and so forth, and that the priesthood stands between us and God. And that if you want to know something, you go to the priest. And if the priest, you know, says it's okay, it's okay. And if he says it's not okay, it's not okay. And what the Bible says is there's only one mediator, and that's Jesus Christ. So if anyone, you know, tries to say that they are between you and God, it just simply doesn't hold up under the scrutiny of the Bible. Let's turn over to Romans 8, again in verse 35. We're fairly familiar with this, but probably from a different perspective. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So here it's talking about, can anyone get between us and Jesus Christ in our relationship with him? He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels. So here he's categorizing things that people might think could come between them and their relationship with God. But he's, you know, not death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height or depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ our Lord. So there's nothing that can separate us from our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And that they are more than willing to give us of their spirit and to cultivate this relationship. So he's more willing to give us the things that we need than a physical mom and dad are to get to their own children. So it's a very, very comforting position to be in, to know that God loves us that much, that there's nothing that can come between us. So I want to turn back to 1 Corinthians 1 now. I'm probably raising more questions than I'm answering so far. So just reading this again, it says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Now, how could he even say that? You know, I mean, there is one body, but there's so many different people and types of people. But if we're all striving to be like Jesus Christ and all striving to become like him, that's what he's saying, is, you know, to all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind. And he's talking about the mind of Christ, the spirit that God gives us, the spirit that is the same. You know, God's spirit is the same no matter where it is. It's interesting that sometimes there'll be a sermon given or something, and I'll be talking with somebody before church or after church, and it's like, you know, I was thinking about that same thing. I was thinking that same thing. And it's because God's Spirit is the same, and there is a unity in that Spirit. So he wants us to be joined together, but there are these contentions. Now, where do these contentions come from? And then he talks about, you know, I'm of Paul, I am of Apollos. And that was a problem then, and it's a problem now. You know, I am of, you know, plug in your name, you know, or not your name, but a name. You know, I'm of Hume, I'm of, you know, whoever. But see, the point Paul's making is that following men divides. That's the reason he says, you know, was Paul crucified for you? You know, none of these men were crucified for you. You know, none of us were baptized into the name of anyone but the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. So that's what divides. You know, the Spirit unites. The Spirit will unite, and that's what's going to go on forever. The uniting of the Spirit is what will last forever. The rest of this has to change. So So let's change the subject just a little bit. So the body of Christ is a spiritual entity. And we're all baptized into this spiritual entity, which is the body of Christ. Now, there are those that will say that that's a Protestant doctrine. But, you know, that's what the Bible says. So what is the United Church of God? Now, what is the United Church of God? The United Church of God is a corporation. It's a physical entity. The United Church of God is a tool in the hands of a group of the ecclesia. You know, if you want to, I'm a contractor, if you want to do something, you need a tool. And we, as the people of God, want to do something. And we've, you know, we collectively, however many 16,000 of us or whoever, we want to do something. And to do something in this society, you know, we need a tool. And what they've done is created a corporation called the United Church of God, an international association. Now, when the church was formed, or shortly after, they talked about this very thing. But how do you differentiate between the entirety of the church, the body of Christ, with the church that we have here, this ecclesia, which is the United Church of God? Well, what they decided to do, because it's very confusing. You can talk about this subject and people get confused very easily. Because there is one church, as I said, the spiritual body of Christ. And there are what we call churches, what we commonly call churches. So what they did is they decided to, when they were talking about the body of believers, the entire body of believers, that they would capitalize the word church. And when they talked about the United Church of God, they would not capitalize it so that they could keep that straight. I thought that was a very good idea. Because you want to keep, you know, you want to keep it understandable and clean like that. Okay, what authority does the corporation have? What sort of authority does the corporation have? Now, there's corporate authority, and that is that the United Church of God -IA rented this hall. Okay? They rented this hall. They allowed me to speak here. They can hire and fire ministers. They publish booklets. They do all those things. The way the United Church of God is set up is there's a general conference of elders that all elders are or can be in. They don't have to be, you can be. And then that body elects, I guess for lack of a better word, a council of elders, which is basically the board of directors. And there is a president of, or a chairman of that, which right now is Bob Dick. But see, sometimes people, well, let me say this first, that the corporation has a certain amount of authority. Like I say, we rented this hall. They don't allow just anybody to come up here and speak because they have a certain responsibility to those that the corporation serves. But sometimes people try to mix God's government with corporate government. You try to mix, you know, the corporate authority and superimpose that on ecclesiastical authority and so forth, which is basically what was happening on that website, was that if you're not in this group, you're not in the body of Christ. Now that's the same thing that the Catholics say, that if you are not in the Catholic Church, sorry about that, at least a little purgatory time, you know, before you can make it to the beatific vision. So, you know, that's what we don't want to do. You know, we are here to serve you and not to be an overlord over you. Now, I know that there's another subject that comes in here that I'm not going to deal with because it's a whole other subject, and that is what the responsibilities of an elder are and that sort of thing. There's a whole another subject on that, but the overriding principle is that the minister is a servant. That's what minister means, is servant. And we are not overlords, that we are servants. So there's no need to, you know, try to insert, you know, a corporate entity between God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the individual members of the body of Christ. There's no reason to insert that corporation in there. The unity that will come will be the unity of the Spirit, that we're all in the body of Christ and all partake of Christ's Spirit. And the more we cultivate our relationship with God and the more we become like Jesus Christ, the more unified we'll be. It won't be an enforced unity. You know, it's very interesting that, I'll use the example of Yugoslavia. Yugoslavia was a unified country. But there were a lot of tensions under the surface. And when that authority of communism was taken away from Yugoslavia, it all erupted. There was all the underlying pent-up, you know, racial tensions and all of those things that erupted and just blew that country apart, you know, into Serbia and Croatia and the different little countries we see over there now. And basically, when you have an organization that is held together that way, and you take that away, it'll blow apart as well. But what we're striving for is the unity of the Spirit. So will all the splinter groups, will all the corporations ever come together? Will we all get back together sometime? It's not very likely. And there are a lot of reasons for that. There are different goals. There are different personalities, even personalities of the whole organization. There's a multitude of reasons why I think it won't really happen until the time of the end, obviously, when we're all gathered at the resurrection. Those who truly are in the body of Christ will be there. You know, for us to try to say, you know, who is and who isn't, and, you know, it's an exercise in futility. You know, it's like, you know, what's the radius of a triangle? You know, you can't do it. So let's turn back to Ephesians again and read a little different part. Just read this first part again. It says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Okay, that's always a challenge. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing one another in love. So we need, you know, we're all in this together. And we're all in varying stages of growth, and we're just all where we are. And we need to forbear one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. Then dropping down to verse 11. And he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And edifying is building up. So the whole point of this is to build up and to edify the body of Christ, to make it better. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the unity of the faith will bring us all to the point where the more we become like Jesus Christ, the more unified we'll be. That we be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So we're told to be focused on Jesus Christ, to be focused on growing in God's love, growing in love for one another, to be growing, to be more unified by cultivating our relationship with Jesus Christ, and by becoming more and more like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. So to answer the question, you know, is Christ divided? The answer is no. Christ is not divided at all. Are we divided? You know, are people divided? Sure. And there are a lot of reasons for that. But I think we can rest assured and rest in the knowledge that the more and more we become like Jesus Christ, the more united that we will be. And Christ is not divided.